I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word from Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to verse 29. Hear the word of God. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen?
Amen.
You may be seated. As we come in this passage to the end of chapter 3, there is obviously a point at which, towards the end of this passage, where Paul begins to summarize and bring to conclusion the arguments that he has been setting forth, especially at the beginning of chapter 3, with regards to the law, the particular role or the place that it has and it has had in the people of God, along with faith, and ultimately how that relates to being members of the people of God. And in particular, as he makes mention here in this passage, what it means to be sons of God. Now, many of these expressions and terms may not have as much of a hearing, per se, in our common usage of those biblical terms, because we're so far removed from not only the cultural milieu in which sonship following Abraham and obviously the cultural differences that comes through being a Jew, but also in our day, we tend to think of our faith in Christ being primarily a personal or an individualistic idea. But as these Galatian Christians were being harassed by the Judaizers, what was front and center in their attempt to bewitch these Galatians was the issue of them being not only numbered, but in fact being a part of the people of God. And so this whole issue that Paul spends a great deal of time working through in chapter 3 may not be as a central issue to us, again, namely, what does it mean to be a member of the household of Israel? We don't think in that way, and yet it is intimately tied, as he goes on to summarize, what it means to be in Christ, or what it means to be united to Christ. And so as he mentioned in the verses prior to this passage, the role of law, or what function did the law have, in particular from a redemptive historical standpoint, he goes on to make that conclusion or that summary with respect to the law. And so verses 23 through verse 25 in particular, he goes on to express two more ways in which we ought to understand the law in relationship to our identity or our inclusion into the people of God. And as I said, this idea of being a member of the people of Israel or even identifying ourselves with Abraham for us may not come across as a priority or a central issue. But as the new covenant came through Christ, it was indeed the fulfillment of the old. And so the person of Abraham and ultimately the offspring of Abraham, Christ, brings all of the old and the new covenant together. And thus it is a central and an overarching idea and principle that we must come to understand so that there's no division as we think about the old and the new, or even when we think about the people of Israel and as we think about the people of God. When we are united by faith in Christ, we are all people of God. We are the new Israel. We are the church. And through the new covenant, God is gathering for himself a people of every tribe and every tongue and of every nation, so that this distinction that did for a time exist to a certain degree between Jew and Gentile, that dividing wall, as Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 2, has been brought down. And in this passage, he puts to rest this difficulty this really false gospel that was being preached to them by the Judaizer, and he sets the central issues that are of application and relevance to us even today. As he begins this section, he uses or he draws two metaphors about the law. And again, you can go back to last week's passage and last week's sermon to see how he built that argument. And so what he comes to now in verses 23 and 24 is he gives two ways in which we ought to think about how the law functioned as God had ordained it, even when it was given originally to Moses and the people of Israel. The first metaphor is that of a prison guard. And you see the language giving that attention. He says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law in prison until the coming of faith would be revealed. So there's a tension that is being drawn here. One is that of faith. And we'll address that in a brief moment. But what the other description or the picture that he's beginning to draw here is that of the law being something of a guard, a prison guard. And we saw last week that one of the main reasons that the law was given was to increase trespasses, meaning to reveal all the more our need to not rely upon ourselves, but to look to Christ as the fulfillment of God's promise. And in that capacity, what you see Paul sort of extenuating here is that the law, acting as a guard, kept us in check. It bound us to relate to God in such a way that sin had a constant power within us. And that's the language he uses here. When he speaks of under the law, he's using it almost synonymously as he did prior of under sin. So sin has power over sinners because the law reveals their inability to keep the law. And again, you can look back to last week's passage as to how this was being worked out in God's plan of redemption. So that's the picture that Paul draws here about the law. It sort of guarded or kept us bound in sin because we were unable to set ourselves free simply by fulfilling or seeking to keep the law by works. And this is depicted here as a temporary stay, if you will, meaning up until the time, as it says, before faith came. That language of coming or came is used twice in this passage. It says before faith came, and then in the second half of this verse it says until the coming faith. Now what we don't want to misunderstand at this point is Paul was not saying that there was no faith or there was no salvation through faith prior to Christ. In other words, faith here is somewhat of a personification of the ministry and the person of Jesus Christ in God's redemptive historical plan. For obviously, we've already seen this, but Abraham believed by faith, or he was made righteous by faith. And so it wasn't the case that faith didn't exist, but it did not exist, of course, in the fullness of the revelation that we have in the person and work of Christ. So there was a temporary capacity or function that Paul describes here with respect to the law as being something of a prison guard, keeping us bound within our own human sinful limitations to seeking personal righteousness. He goes on then to speak of the law as a custodian. Now here's where you oftentimes find the limitation of language and of interpretation. There's a varying degree to which this word that's introduced in verse 24 of guardian, as the ESV translates it, can also be translated as also custodian. The King James, for example, translates it as schoolmaster, and maybe even others as tutors. And it's not so much the case that those are incorrect translations, but it doesn't really give us the imagery that Paul is seeking to ground or to establish with this particular word. So I want to try to give you a description of what this individual was. The literal word is the word that we would use today for a pedagogue, or where we get the word pedagogy. This individual was typically a slave that was hired or used by predominantly wealthy Greco-Roman citizens. And their function was primarily to take a child, and in this case a son, from the age that he was six until late adolescence and would follow him along throughout his day. Now, the reason why the word schoolmaster or tutor is somewhat misleading is that their primary function wasn't that of instruction. In fact, this pedagogue would take this son to school, where he would sit under various instructors, and there would actually be a room in these buildings where the pedagogues would wait for the end of the day, and then they would bring him back home. So their responsibility wasn't mainly of instruction. Obviously, they were given authority by the fathers to discipline them if need be and to correct them at times, but ultimately, their role was something of a guardian or a supervisor. And the picture and the metaphor that Paul is using here for the law was not only that of a prison guard, of keeping a person in check, but also one of temporary and supervisory role. Because once the child became of age, and this is the idea that we come to when he talks about being a son, he no longer had need for a pedagogue. He was now mature. He was able to carry out his responsibilities on his own. And that's the link that you see when it comes to this whole idea of until Christ came. In other words, the law, as Paul sees it, as a guardian supervisor, was never intended within the redemptive historical role to be carried on past the day or the time of Christ. Now, I'm going to interject this here because we'll get to it later. That doesn't mean that the law has no role or no function now in the life of a believer. But again, the main argument or the context of Paul's argument in this passage is the role of the law in relationship to the redemptive historical plan of God's salvation, not just generally what's the role of the law altogether. So keep that in mind because we'll get to the other use or the other purpose of the law. But here, it again relates to the law was preparatory and it was temporary in making the son, disciplining him, and even at times being somewhat of a taskmaster, that's sometimes another translation for this word, so that when he had matured, had come to the age of no longer needing a taskmaster, he could move on into the fullness of his, quote, sonship, receiving the blessing of the Father, and so on. And look at the way Paul describes this, and you see again the emphasis of the role of the law as it relates to this guardian in the second half of verse 24. He says, in order that we might be justified by faith. So again, the connection of the law's role as a guardian is in relationship to righteousness. The law cannot, no matter how much a person may seek to obey it, will ever earn God's righteous declaration. That, as Paul says very clearly here, is in order that we might be justified by faith. And so you can sort of see the progression. This child is growing up in the household. He's being guided by the law as a guardian, and he's slowly and gradually maturing up until the time when he can receive and apprehend his maturity, and through that maturation, he has now come to faith in Christ. So that's sort of the metaphor that Paul is using. So the law is incapable of accomplishing what Christ alone can accomplish. There's a great deal of discussion all throughout Galatians when it comes to this whole issue of faith in Christ or faith of Christ. Because some scholars may think of faith of Christ as being the faithfulness of Christ, while others, I think more accurately as is demonstrated here, it is faith in Christ. Now, what we see in this passage is the fact that it is both true, because it's Christ who alone is faithful to keep all the commandments of God, and thus it is our faith in Christ, in terms of what he has accomplished, that will ultimately be the basis of our justification. So that when we trust in Christ, we're not trusting in a generic Son of God, as glorious and as wondrous as that is. When we put our faith in Christ, what Paul is saying very specifically here is that we are trusting in the finished work of Christ, which entails and necessarily requires that he, as the second Adam, indeed keeps all the demands of God's law. So the law here not only shows us our inability to keep the demands, it ultimately brings us to the one who has and who alone is our righteousness, who alone is our only hope of receiving the pleasure of God. Now, when you move to verse 25, you see Paul summarizing this even more. But now that faith has come, there's that language again. Faith has this personified quality, and that is, of course, Jesus as the fulfillment of that promise. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We have been given over that responsibility of the law as our schoolmaster has been transferred to Christ. We are in Him now, and we no longer look to the law as simply a preparatory exercise to coming to faith in Christ. So then verse 26 is where you see Paul begin to bring those concepts together. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Some scholars will say this is the key verse. If you want to look at one verse in the book of Galatians that brings it all together, this is it. Because you have the three central motif or themes that Paul expounds upon all throughout Galatians. That's in Christ, which is union with Christ. We'll talk more about that. Secondly, what it means to be sons of God. Not just simply sons of Abraham. I mean, that was glorious, especially to the Jew who thought himself as being directly heirs by racial and ethnic descent of Abraham. That's been elevated to even a higher privilege, not just sons of Abraham, but now sons of God. Then, of course, again, the means by which that union with Christ and the blessing of being sons of God, faith. So you have all three of the most central themes here in this verse. And one thing I want to emphasize here is that little expression. And you'll see it, I think, as one commentator suggested, 170 times in Paul's writing when he deals with this whole issue of in Christ, or as is described in more theological term, what does it mean to be in union with Christ? Probably the best way of describing that, in fact, is in the words of Jesus. Jesus describes what it means to be in union with Christ, of course, in his gospel, John's gospel 15, where he talks about the vine and the branches. And all that is involved in the branches needing the vine for its nutrients, for its sustenance, and for its very life. Because apart from the vine, the branch has no life whatsoever. Whenever you read, and this is something I want you to begin, if you have not already, to see as you read Paul or as you read God's Word, anytime you see that little preposition in, whether it's in Him, in the Lord, in Christ, or in Jesus, know that Paul is trying to press into that one little expression all that he envisions, all that it means for him to be joined to Christ. So that in Christ, everything that we categorize as blessings, regeneration, election, adoption, justification, sanctification, ultimately, everything that God has promised, all of that for Paul is summarized in that little preposition, in. And so, next time you read that phrase in your Bible reading, don't just gloss over it as if that's nothing more than Paul's way of writing about faith. It is his way of describing who we are. It describes our very identity, because he goes on to say, for in Christ Jesus, this union of how we identify ourselves, what does he say? You are all sons of God. That would be, for the Jew, a blasphemous statement. To equate yourself in any way with God would be ultimately blasphemous. And yet, if you understand Paul's theology, if you understand the revelation that has come to Paul in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is summarized in this statement, you are all sons of God. Now we know that God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, has only one son, one beloved. He only has one begotten. That is, of course, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And so when Paul takes that idea of Son of God in Jesus And then he says here, you are all sons of God through faith. He is developing that whole idea of union with Christ with respect to the sonship of God the Son as the second person of the Trinity that we, in fact, enjoy and are to grow into. Because when Paul uses the word son here, he is speaking of it in terms of that mature status. No longer under tutelage, no longer under a guardian or a custodian, but we have now arrived. Again, this is Paul's eschatology, or his view of end times, coming to bear in his theology. And that is that in Christ, or in union with Christ, we are what we are not yet. We are already what we will become. And so that the goal of the Christian in the Christian life, to put it in other words, how we understand the life of faith is to become who we are. I've used that little expression before, and it is so consistent, and it is so much a part of Paul's theology. We are to become growing, maturing who we already are in Christ Jesus. Because all that is necessary, all that God would demand of us, all that we will one day be, has already been purchased, accomplished, fulfilled for us in Christ. There's nothing more that we have to do, but what is necessary, of course, is faith. That's why it ends there, of course. For in Christ Jesus, you are sons of God through faith. Now, what Paul is trying to do, and I want to say this again, as Paul is writing this letter, he is trying not so much to teach them new things. In fact, there's probably so much that is between the lines that we are missing because we're not the Galatians ourselves. Paul has taught this, and there are times where he may say one or two sentences, and the Galatians are saying, oh yes, I remember when Paul taught us about this, that, or the other. And so they can fill in the gaps where we are trying to catch our breath and saying, okay, what does he mean, or what is he trying to say? Well, as I said, Paul is not teaching new. He is only reviewing and reaffirming what he has already taught. And so he's using these different lessons, if you will, little teachings to refresh their faith, to reestablish what they had believed. And one of the best ways that Paul knows to do that is verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. Now again, we read that with somewhat common insignificance. But for these early Christians, and especially Gentile Christians, baptism, the rite and the sacrament of baptism, was no small thing. It was a very visible and at times a very consequential rite of initiation that they submitted themselves to, which at times meant social as well as familial consequences. And so Paul is saying, sort of like he did earlier, how did you receive the Spirit? Was it by faith or was it by works of the law? By faith, of course. Think back to your baptism. How did that come about? It came as a result of your faith in Christ. You had experienced a work of God's grace in such a powerful way that openly and publicly you also underwent the sign and seal of baptism. And so he refreshes their own experience. They underwent baptism. And what does he say there? With regard especially to baptism as it relates to their faith. For as many of you as were baptized, and I'm assuming here, he's saying all of you. If they were hearing this letter read to them, they had been baptized into Christ. Or maybe, as some have suggested, into the name of Christ. And in the name of the Trinity, have put on Christ. There's a lot of literature, especially with respect to early Christian baptism. Again, especially from the perspective of Gentiles who were brought into the church, of what that looked like. And there's a couple that describes, for example, where Christians would have to be derobed prior to being washed with the water. And after that process, another white robe would in fact be placed over them. It was a very visual and a symbolic representation of what baptism was, at least with regard to putting on, literally, the new life that one receives in Christ. And this wasn't actually new to Christians alone. There were other religious groups, and even in Judaism, where they practiced something similar to this. But especially with regard to Christian baptism, what you have here again is the identity of Christ. You are baptized into Christ, into His person, into His name, and with that, you've also put on Christ. You are now no longer who you once were, apart from faith, but you are now identified, and you are in fact wearing the very righteousness of Christ. And don't miss this, because again, what is at the beginning and what we'll see at the very end is the link that is essential with faith. One author says it this way regarding baptism here. The two, meaning faith and baptism, in Paul's mind are always related, though never thought of as identical or as supplements to one another. Faith in Christ is that which results in acceptance before God and the gift of God's Spirit. Baptism is the outward sign and heavenly seal of that new relationship established by faith, while faith and baptism are part and parcel of becoming a Christian, they are always to be distinguished. Each has its own function, with baptism never to be viewed as having an ex opera operato efficacy or as being a supplement of faith. Because here's the danger. What we don't want to hear Paul saying is this, that in essence, baptism here is simply a replacement of circumcision. Because the argument, of course, that could be raised in is, well, then, just as the Judaizers required circumcision for equal status or full status, if you will, into the people of God, then are you saying, Paul, that baptism is, in essence, analogous or equal to circumcision? That apart from baptism, that a believer doesn't have equal status simply because he has not had baptism? Now, we affirm that Jesus taught and commanded baptism, and thus it is the response of a believer to receive baptism. However, we do not want to fall into the error of the Judaizers that somehow baptism is as significant in their false gospel as circumcision was. Because we don't want to create this two-tier or multi-tier citizenship in the family of God. It is, as Paul has said from the beginning to end, faith that unites us to Christ. It is faith that joins us to that union that is mystical and supernatural. And yet for these Galatians, that was all the more realized to them through the sacrament of baptism. They came to faith, just as Paul did on the road to Damascus, and then it was several days later, of course, that he was baptized. One was not equal to the other. And we don't want to make that mistake here, as Paul is emphasizing the reality and the benefit that comes to those who believe in Christ and the benefit of the sign and seal of baptism. Because the argument that follows now is this. Based upon their baptism into Christ, what does he say in verse 28? Here's again the effect that comes as a result of our union in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so make sure you keep verse 28 and 27 together, meaning the oneness in Christ Jesus. We are baptized into Christ. We have put on Christ. And so also we are one in Christ Jesus. Now, think about the distinctions that are laid out here. One, which is probably the most significant one, especially as he's dealing with these Judaizers, is the one of Jew and Greek / Gentile. That, of course, is one of ethnic or cultural division that was front and center to the debate that Paul was, in fact, carrying out here in this passage. But that's not the only obvious or severe divisions that existed within that time, and I would say still say today that exist, and even in our day. There's the next division that Paul describes, one of slave nor free. We don't have slaves as much in our culture, but you know that there's a very clear economic distinction or separation in any culture, even in our culture. as much of a free market as we may have, economic divisions indeed exist. And of course, lastly, as he points out, of sexual differences, of gender, male and female. The danger, of course, of falling into with a passage like this is to miss the point. The point that Paul, of course, is keeping and maintaining has to fit within the context of what he has been talking about. So that when we are talking about the removal, if you will, of these cultural slash ethnic, economic slash social, and gender distinction, he's not removing them absolutely. He's speaking about those divisions or distinctions within Christ that is removed because of faith. So that what we're not talking about is what I would describe, or others have described, as egalitarianism, where everything is equal, that there's no distinction whatsoever. That is not what Paul is addressing here because of the context. What he is describing is a unity more so than an egalitarianism in Christ Jesus. Because you see this coming to play. Because the practical issue, of course, that became the bomb was the Jewish Christians' unwillingness to have table fellowship with the Gentile Christians. They somehow saw themselves, because of their adherence to the clean laws, that they were superior to these Gentiles. So they wouldn't lower themselves to have table fellowship, ethnically, culturally, racially, with these Gentile Christians. And of course, Paul is saying, you are one in Christ Jesus. There are no distinctions within the oneness of Christ that would prohibit this sense of superiority when it comes to sharing in table fellowship, sharing in our communion as the people of God. Secondly, and this was probably more of a challenge on a practical level as well, is that in a church such as the church in Galatians that Paul is writing to, you would have easily had Christians who were free and Christians who were slaves. Slaves were, and in fact, they made up a greater majority of the population in those days than actually freedmen. There were more slaves than free. And so just based on those statistics, there would have been more than likely more slave Christians than free Christians in the church, just taking the numbers. With that being said, when it came to the people of God working and fellowshipping and communing together, there was this sense that our economic and social status did not diminish one brother or sister from another. That in fact, when the people of God came together, we all came together as brothers and sisters, regardless of what our social or economic status would have been. And think about how hard that is apart from a supernatural work of God's grace. Because it wouldn't seem at all contradictory in Paul's mind to think that a slave, due to his qualifications, could be an elder in the church, but he would still be a slave under his master in his household. And yet Paul taught, not only in his letters, but through his examples to others, that social status ought to be, at least from a gospel standpoint, observed with a certain degree of recognizing who we all are. But in the church, these distinctions of social status did not carry any weight whatsoever. And so you see how Paul is, again, applying the already but not yet principle within the life of the church. Right now, you're still a slave. And if slavery is all that your life entails in this life, so be it. If an opportunity comes available where you can be free, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, seek it out. But that does not limit your identity or the opportunities that you can have in the church. You can still serve as any freedman might serve, and even possibly higher in the church because of how the gospel has already brought the already into the new age of Christ. Lastly, this other distinction of male and female is one that is of great concern, I believe, in our day and has been for at least 4 or 5 decades, minimally. And that is the whole issue of gender distinctions or gender roles in the church. In fact, there are those, even among, quote, evangelical circles, who would herald this verse, verse 28, especially this last part, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, to argue the position that in the church, we are not to have any distinctions with regard to gender in terms of roles and functions in the church, especially when it comes to leadership. Just as there is no regard for one's ethnicity as well as one's social status in the church, then we ought not to have any distinctions whatsoever in the church as well. Now, obviously, that raises an immediate alarm, hopefully in your mind, about what Paul teaches elsewhere, not just in terms of the headship of husbands over wives, but also of elders, men elders, over the church in terms of its rule and leadership. And of course, the danger, and obviously the flaw in the hermeneutics that is behind that notion where there's no role distinction and functions within the church between male and female in the church, is the issue of context. Again, what Paul is dealing with in this passage does not relate to every practical application and implication that he has discussed elsewhere in clear teaching throughout his letter. The main concern that he is dealing with here in this passage, as it relates not only to baptism, but also to our union with Christ, speaks of who we are as sons of God, not who we are in terms of our particular functions and roles within the church of God. And so we want to be very careful and not fall down that slippery slope of taking this one expression or one phrase in verse 28 to say that it removes altogether any distinction whatsoever in not only the church, but even in life. Because Paul recognized even himself that he was a Jew. And there were times where he was going to live like a Jew or practice Jewish practice when it was of benefit to him to reach the Jews. And there were other times where he would forego those Jewish customs and become, as it were, a Gentile to reach those as well for Christ. And so we have to be very careful, I believe, when we begin to pit, necessarily, Paul's teaching in this part of Scripture against his teaching in this part of Scripture. They must, obviously, be from the same Holy Spirit, and thus we must see some way of bringing continuity and consistency throughout the whole of Paul's teaching throughout Scripture. Lastly, then, in verse 29, he summarizes the effect of our union with Christ. And if you are Christ, literally, if you belong to Christ, how's that come about? Through faith. That's what he's been saying all along, and that is the case. And that's, in fact, how this conditional is stated. He assumes the first part of this conditional to be true because he's speaking to these Galatians. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. In other words, you're the true sons of Abraham. You're the true heirs of Abraham, just as you are the true heirs of God, heirs according to promise. And so Paul comes full circle, all the way back to the argument that he has started out about the promise of God being given to Abraham and to his seed, or to his heir, being the true fulfillment of that promise. So Paul is tying all these key elements together. Union with Christ, being joined to him by faith, that Christ is the true seed of Abraham, and that in him, because we are united with Christ by faith, we also share in that promise. And thus, Abram, who received that promise, believed just as we all believe, by grace through faith. Let me conclude then with trying to set this in a more practical context, which gets to the very heart of what Paul is dealing with here. You have Jews saying they're better, basically. They're first-class Christians because they've been circumcised and they keep the Jewish laws. And they're implying, or in fact commanding, to these Gentile Christians, you need to do likewise, or else you do not receive the full benefit. What is really at the heart of this is an issue of identity. We today think mainly of identity in terms of identity theft. That's a significant crime in our day, when people can get hold of our Social Security or our bank account and basically create this second person. That's not the kind of identity that we ought to be ultimately concerned about. Those are practical concerns regardless, but our true identity is the issue that Paul is dealing with here. And that is, who are we when we determine our ultimate worth or value? And I'm not talking about self-worth and self-value, but at its very core, are we identified with Christ and that eternal worth? and that eternal value, or are we aligning ourselves in some way, as we all do, with some other temporal status of our worth and our value? There are so many ways in which people identify themselves, whether it's nationality, whether it's their job, whether it's familial, whether it's some social standing. We have all these different layers of identification and who we see ourselves to be. And what Paul has been arguing throughout this whole section gets to the very essence. When all those other layers and all those classifications of identity has been stripped away, what remains? Who do you see yourselves identified as ultimately? When everything else fades, when our body is weak, when we are helpless as we age, and everything else that we once associated ourselves with are no longer, what are we left with? Who do we see ourselves to be? Not a Jew, not a Gentile, not a free, not a slave, not a man, not a woman, but in the end, do we see ourselves so enveloped with our identity with Christ that we can be set free from every other burden or every other care and every other pressure that comes upon us in life? Because what you have here, if you want to look at it from another perspective, is these Gentile Christians, these Galatians, are under a great deal of pressure. Maybe you haven't thought of it that way, but they're under a great deal of pressure by these Judaizers to change, to become something else. And that pressure is of such a weight in their life, they have, at least as we can tell, began to slip in that direction. And in the process, what does Paul say? You're missing the gospel. You're losing your central identity because of all this pressure that has come upon you in life. And I think the parallel to our life is that the gospel is how we ought to, at the very root and at the very essence of who we are, identify ourselves to be. And the way you can figure that out is ask yourself, what pressure do I have in life right now? What pressure is eating away at me? And if that pressure is eating away at some other identity that you have projected that is not Christ, then God's brought that pressure for a reason. It's to strip away that less than Christ or gospel identity. He wants us, through the hardships, the pruning of life, God the Father prunes those He loves. He wants us to see that life is in Christ. That's where life is, and nowhere else. Because if we want life in every other identity, God's going to strip away those things so that we are left by His grace with nothing else than Christ. And that process, of course, is painful. It brings a great deal of stress and tension in our life. And yet through that very pressure and through that very hardship, we are brought to our point of seeing Christ alone. My hope is in Christ alone. May God use those difficulties and those pressures of our lives to strip away at all these other ways in which we have sought identity apart from simply being united to Christ and being a son of His, a son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the work that You are doing in our lives. We thank You that You long for Your glory to be revealed, as it was revealed in Your Son, and as You are now, by faith, revealing more and more of that same glory in and through us. And so, Lord, we pray that in the midst of whatever struggle, whatever hardships that we might be under, that we might see the weaknesses and the frailty of those less than Christ's identity in our lives, that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes so that we could gaze upon the One who alone is deserving of our absolute surrender and love. For we pray this in His name. Amen.